Will you please open with me to the book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 1. If you get to Habakkuk, keep going, it's the next one. If you get to Haggai, stop, you've gone too far. So, Zephaniah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. While you who live in the market district, all your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them. They will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please open our hearts and minds to this, your word. May the words of my mouth be true, and may the thoughts and reflections and meditations of our heart be in accordance with your gracious will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Between 1534 and 1541, Michelangelo was commissioned to paint an entire wall of the Sistine Chapel in Rome. The commission was that he should paint a vast picture of the Last Judgment. And the result was what one art expert has called the boldest pictorial invention of all time. The boldest pictorial invention of all time. I think that's just code for it's the best bit of art I've ever seen. And I think that's what he's saying. And we've got it there, which hopefully you can make out some of the details even despite the light. It is both, when you look up close, it is both breathtaking and terrifying all at the same time. There are writhing nude figures, which interestingly a couple of decades after Michelangelo painted it, one of the popes in an act of prudishness ordered that all the nude figures be given trousers, and so someone had to go through and paint in pants for all of them. But you look at it, they're writhing nude figures which exude both humanity but also, when you look closely, deep suffering. Just have a look, if you can see, at the bottom right-hand corner of the screen. where you can see being bundled out of a boat a number of figures. Now, that boat is the boat of death. It's carrying the figures across the river Styx, the mythical river to death. And they are being pushed out by the boatman called Charon. And he's shoving them out of the boat, and they are being treated with violence and contempt as they pass from life into death. But I think the most shocking scene of the whole wall is immediately below the left foot of Jesus. If you have a look carefully, you'll see that below the left foot of Jesus, there is another big, bold figure. It's the figure of Saint Bartholomew. He was believed to have been martyred through being flayed alive. So thoroughly was he flayed that his whole skin was removed from his body. Gruesome enough, and Bartholomew became, it's interesting, the patron saint of tanners and skin workers. I guess you would understand. But what Michelangelo has done is to paint in the hands of Saint Bartholomew a skin, a sagging, brutal, gruesome human skin in its entirety. And the face on the skin is the face of Michelangelo, portrayed close to the foot of Jesus, but flayed alive, ready to be punished. And the scene holds your eye with this morbid fascination. The last judgment, once seen, is never forgotten. Thanks, Sarah. The final apocalypse will be a terrible day of judgment. Now, in modern times, movies about last judgments and the apocalypse are quite different, aren't they, to the painting of Michelangelo. It's almost only the really bad people who suffer. And there's always in the movies a hero who strides through the desolation saving the world. But what's remarkable about Michelangelo's painting is that the hero who saves is also the one who judges. The figure of Jesus that you saw in the painting with his arm raised, directing the traffic, if you like, the holy to go there, the sinners to be sent to damnation. The figure who saves is the figure also who judges. And that figure of that theme of judgment and salvation is really the theme of the book of Zephaniah. And in chapter 1, we have Zephaniah's opening prophecy, which is a prophecy of judgment, unremitting, unrelenting judgment against not only the people of God, but against all the world. So keep your Bibles open at Zephaniah 1, where he is addressing the people of God sometime around, it's thought, about 630 AD. And he introduces himself in the opening verse by a rather long family tree. When I first read it through, I thought that's about as useful as me saying I'm the son of Laurie, the son of Arnold, the son of Walter. It doesn't actually tell you a great deal. It may be that the Hezekiah spoken of is King Hezekiah, but no one seems quite sure about that. And I guess if you got someone called Hezekiah, you'd probably put him in just in case people thought that. But what's significant is when Zephaniah was prophesying. It's during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. Josiah, of course, is one of the good kings of Judah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of King David. He was a reformer who, even at the age of 16, was seeking after God and who did an enormous amount to bring the people of God back to the true worship of Yahweh. And it seems, though, that Zephaniah is speaking into those early years of Josiah's reign, when Judah is still languishing in the spiritual disease of Josiah's father Amon and his grandfather, the even more terrible Manasseh. Manasseh was king for 55 years. He led the nation into the worship of Baal. He erected Asherah poles so that people would worship there and not the one true God. He even desecrated the very temple of God in Jerusalem. We're told that it was Manasseh who led Judah into doing more evil than even the nations that they had displaced in the days of Joshua. Sorcery, divination, Manasseh even sacrificed his own sons in worship of the pagan god Molech. And Josiah's father Amon, for the 2 short years that he reigned, continued the practices of Manasseh. And so the people to whom Zephaniah is speaking are a people who have thoroughly deserted the ways of Yahweh. Small wonder that the 3 chapters are so bleak with judgment, especially chapter 1. Here we have judgment in general and judgment in particular. Have a look with me, if you will, verses 2 to 3, and again at the end of the passage in verses 14 to 18. So almost like bookends to the chapter, we have a description of a universal judgment from God which will fall upon the world. Sometimes I think when you read through the Old Testament, it's always a little unclear whether the judgment being pronounced is what sort it is. Is it a specific and temporal judgment? Lots of locusts or plagues or some other judgment on a particular sin? Or is it a general, universal, end of the days type judgment? And it's clear that these verses, verses 2 to 3 and again 14 to 18, are verses of universal judgment. They're like bookends to the chapter. The final day when God will wrap up the heavens and the earth and bring finally his anger against the world which has rejected him. Notice the language of verses 2 to 3. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. 3 times he says he will sweep away, that God will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Just as darkness was over the earth in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, so in judgment God will sweep away everything that he has put on the face of the earth, and he will revert it back to where it originally was found. He will sweep away both men and animals. God will sweep away the birds of the air. God will sweep away the fish of the sea. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the animals of the land, men and women. All of the painstaking and loving stages of God in creation. At every point, you remember from Genesis, he pauses and he sees that what he has done is good, until it culminates finally in looking on the creation of men and women, and God sees that it is very good, and now Zephaniah says it will all be undone. Judgment will be so complete, so profound, so thorough, and so devastating that creation itself will be undone. Later in the chapter, verses 14 to 18, Zephaniah unpacks in graphic detail what that terrible final day of judgment will be like. Verse 15, that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry. Verse 17, I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Down in verse 18, in the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. But why? What's brought about this state of affairs? Well, Zephaniah begins by telling us about the conduct of the people of God. In chapter 2, we're going to see the conduct of the nations, but this morning we're looking at the conduct of the people of God. Strange as it may seem, utterly contradictory as it may be, the people of God, those people whom God rescued out of slavery, those people whom God had constantly throughout their history over and over and over again given blessing to and rescue to and mercy to and forgiveness to, the people of God have forsaken the worship of Yahweh, and they have gone worshipping after other gods. The gods of the very nations that Yahweh drove out before them when they first came into the land that God had promised them. Notice verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who also swear by Molech. Baal, the fertility god, whose worship permeated Cana, the astral powers, the starry hosts, even Molech itself, they are bowing down and worshipping them. See what they've done. Verse 6. Those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. It's like Paul says, isn't it, over in Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. And so the nation, the people of God, will be judged. Over in verse 7, be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice, consecrated those he's invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons, all those clad in foreign clothes. I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. At that time, down in verse 12, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who think the Lord will do nothing. Because there's their second sin. Not only have they forsaken the worship of the one true God who has saved them and redeemed them and cared for them, but they sit back in their sin and with complacency they say, God will do nothing about it. April 8th, 1966, Time magazine came out with the very first time in its history a cover that didn't have a picture on it. First time in history, it was just black with red writing. No photo, no image, no picture, nothing. It was a black background and the words in red simply asked a question. Is God dead? April 8, 1966. The previous year, Time had published an article detailing the way modern theologians had taken the God out of theology. It was just basic liberalism. But the argument was that God, not that he was had passed away, had had a stroke and died, but he was irrelevant. That God was no longer needed. That God no longer mattered. It was the final step, in many ways, of modernism. The final stage of the Enlightenment that had begun centuries before. But it was the ultimate expression of the view that the Lord will do nothing. Either good or bad. Like an extra in a play, he has been ushered off centre stage and he is no longer required. Such is the development of humanity. He simply doesn't matter. To ignore the living God, that's the sin of the people of God. Verse 13, their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished, they will build houses but not live in them, they will plant vineyards but not drink wine. Now what do you do with a chapter like that? If you're like me, then you are probably a part of most of our community, the wider Australian community, in saying that we are often very uncomfortable, aren't we, when we speak about judgment on sin. I mean, I've known some believers who think nothing better than curling up with a good book on judgment on a Saturday afternoon and reading it for their pleasure. I know a few people like that, but not many. Most of us, I think, feel very uncomfortable about talk of judgment. Many are perhaps comfortable when the really bad are punished, but ordinary men and women, why? Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who most of you may not be familiar with, I realised when I got this quote, but I'll tell you about him. He was a great Russian dissident during the Soviet period in the 1960s and 70s, and a man of strong Christian faith as well. But Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But, he says, the dividing line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Now, the events, I think, of September 11 have tempted us to do exactly what Solzhenitsyn said we cannot do. To isolate evil out there, to say it looks like Osama bin Laden, or it looks like Saddam Hussein, or it looks like the Taliban, or it looks like the regime in Syria. But Solzhenitsyn's right. Evil is not monopolised by those out there. It's right here. It's a piece of my heart. So what do we do with a passage of judgment, of bleak, catastrophic gloom and judgment? I want to say four things to finish. Firstly, let the reality of God's judgment move you to repentance. Let the reality of God's judgment move you to repentance. Do you remember over in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is told about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And obviously the people coming and telling Jesus about this are wanting to have Jesus' take on the idea that they must have in some way been far more sinful than anyone else, evil isolated out there. What is it that Jesus says? Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. You see, judgment fall, Jesus says, you must repent. Were the people of Zephaniah's day worse sinners than you or me? Are those upon whom final judgment falls worse sinners than you or me? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. You see, Zephaniah is detailing here the sins of God's people. Idolatry, complacency. The reforms of King Josiah, when they came, they brought significant repentance to the nation, but it was short-lived repentance. Josiah died, and within a few short years, four kings had come and gone, and all had done evil in the sight of the Lord, and the people were carried away into exile. The repentance was brief and superficial. It touched people for a moment, but it failed to sink in deep. So in the light of Zephaniah chapter 1, let me ask you, what kind of repentance is yours? When we repent of greed, does it last only until the next temptation? Or do we live our lives in daily repentance, knowing that judgment will come? Are those upon whom final judgment falls worse sinners than you or me? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Second thing, let the reality of God's judgment move you to compassion. See, this is not just a fiery Old Testament prophet speaking. Go over into the New Testament. Jesus in Matthew 23 condemns the Pharisees for their blatant sin. He speaks in chapter 24 of a coming judgment where the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, the stars themselves will fall from the skies and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. He talks of the wicked servant being cut into pieces and assigned a place where there is a gnashing of teeth, and in chapter 25 of the wicked going to a place of eternal punishment. John in Revelation 6 spoke of something similar. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? See, judgment will come. It is as certain as the air that we breathe. A day of final reckoning when the patience of God will eventually be exhausted. And it will be a judgment on the wicked but the dividing line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to see a piece of his own heart destroyed? It will be a judgment on everyone who has rejected God's offer of mercy. Those seduced by the innocuous gods of wealth and success and pleasure. Those complacent ones who thought that if there is a God, then they would be okay. She'll be right, mate. Those whose hearts have been hardened to the gospel because they were abused by a church institution they had every right to expect they could trust. Those living in regions that are hot and impoverished and full of disease and sparse facilities where believers balk at going because of the cost involved. It will be some of our children, perhaps. It will be members of our family, friends and colleagues. Weep for the lost. Don't harden your heart to them. In all of the culture wars that rage within our society, as Christians sometimes do their level best to stem this, what seems to be a tide of rolling secularism to unfold before us and to destroy gospel influence on our world. But there are times in the culture wars where I wonder where our compassion is against those who would promote gay marriage or those who would promote euthanasia. Weep for the lost. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers. Ask where I might go, Lord. Let the reality of judgment move you to compassion. And thirdly, let the reality of God's judgment move you to proclamation. Jesus told us to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Do you pray for that? Do you pray for workers to be raised up? Will you pray that God might raise you up? Give you the opportunity to speak words of hope to the lost. Will you surrender your life in holy obedience so that it's not only your words, but it is your life which give witness to the transforming power of the gospel to save and to redeem and to heal and make whole? Will you say, send me, Lord, to those with less resources, less access, who might live their lives and never meet another believer? It's a terribly sad thing, I think, that so many believers live in such nice parts of Sydney even, and why it's such a struggle to get people to move even to the western suburbs of Sydney. Why it's so hard to go into rural parts of Australia, and why it is so easily distracted that we talk of mission somewhere else except when we go overseas. Let the reality of God's judgment move you not only to compassion, but to proclamation. And fourthly and finally, let the reality of God's judgment take you to the cross. Chapter 2 opens with words of hope. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like chaff. Before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. It's a word of promise, isn't it? A glimmer of hope. Amidst the unrelenting gloom of chapter 1, there is a sliver of light, the hope of forgiveness, a turning aside of judgment. You may well ask, well, how can that be in the light of what we've just heard? How can the justice of God be satisfied when men like Manasseh offer their own sons to a pagan god? When the people of God are so complacent that they say the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad? When we sit in such complacency, when the lost are still lost, and we bow ourselves down to the worship of the pagan god of greed and money and wealth and pleasure and success and comfort? How can the justice of God be satisfied and all of creation not wiped away? Let me read to you what the Apostle Paul says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Heaven's justice and heaven's mercy meet in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Judgment fell on Jesus. This awful, excruciating, devastating, wipe away creation judgment of God fell upon Jesus as he hung upon the cross. It fell upon the holy, sinless Son of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the very judgment that undoes creation is the very judgment in the cross that ushers in a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And it is a new heaven and a new earth that comes solely to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let the knowledge of God's judgment, it is sure and certain, let it bring you to repentance. Let it bring you to your knees in compassion. Let it make you bold in proclamation and in living a transformed witness life. And let it always, every day, take you to the cross where heaven's justice and heaven's mercy meet. Let's pray. How can we begin to grasp the height and breadth and depth and width of your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and our Redeemer? How can we begin to understand what it cost the Lord Jesus to bear in himself, he who was without sin, all of the wrath of God against the evil that is in each of us? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for laying hold of us and bringing us to repentance and faith. And we pray for those who are lost, for those who are near and those who are far off, for those who are good to look at and nice to relate to, and those who are painful and vicious and evil. We pray for all the lost, and we pray that you might have mercy to draw them to yourself through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Amen.